Well, this morning I want to talk to you about why do bad things happen to good people? And have you ever had anything bad happen to you? Yeah. And of course, when that happens, there's a question that comes into our mind, and it blurts out of our mouth, and the question is why? And it really makes our head hurt to think about bad things happening to good people. Like, we can understand bad things happening to bad people. We can understand that if you're going to take a gun and kill an honorary guard in front of a war memorial in Ottawa, and then you run down the hall of Parliament, that there's going to be a sergeant in arms along with some other people that are going to pull a gun out and... And we understand. We understand that. We've been following the story with a lot of pain, I think, of a fellow who used to enjoy listening to on the radio program called Q. And we've been following the implosion of Gion Gomeshi. And as we're hearing the story of this 47-year-old Canadian, we understand why these bad things are happening to him, because you do reap what you sow. And we understand bad things happening to bad people and good things happening to good people. But the thing that really makes our head hurt, and in the oldest book in the Bible, which is the book of Job, it deals with this really old, old problem that still makes us pained when we think about it. Why do bad things happen to good people? And so this morning we want to give some thought to that today. And I want to read to you, before I get into the really important book, just a little story from one of my favorite books, and it's called The Anatomy of Peace. You probably won't ever read this book. But in this book, there's an interesting story in here. And it's one of my favorite stories. Can I read you one of my favorite stories? This is one of my favorite stories. If you ever do buy the book, or you don't want to read the whole book, the story begins on page 57. And let me just read part of it to you. Lou had grown up in Athens, New York, a picturesque town located on the Hudson River, 120 miles north of Manhattan and 30 miles south of Albany. His father was an apple farmer who worked around the clock 7 days a week to eke out a meager living. They lived in a Civil War era white clapboard farmhouse that sat about 50 yards off the west bank of the Hudson. Their farm was rather a modest 10 acres, but they had a picturesque parcel of Greene County occupying a peninsula that jutted out into the Hudson. From the top floor of the farmhouse, one could see the Catskill Mountains rising above the trees to the west. The setting was so beautiful that Lou's father could never bring himself to leave, even though he could have run a far grander operation elsewhere. Throughout Lou's youth, the family owned only one vehicle, a red 1942 truck with a matching red floorboard and flatbed. The truck rattled and coughed like a 90-year-old chain smoker. Lou grew up thinking that the shoulder of the road was merely a second lane, as his father nearly always hugged the grass that lined the streets in order to let other vehicles pass. So it was no small thing then when the Heberts purchased a new car. Lou was 16 at the time. He was eager to show the car to his friends in town. The day after his father brought the car home, Lou asked if he could take it to run some errands. Sensing his son's excitement, his father agreed. So Lou ran out to the driveway and started it up. The low hum of the engine exhilarated him, and he stroked the dash in anticipation. Just then, he remembered that he'd left his wallet in the house, and he ran in to get it. And when he raced back out to his horror, The car had vanished. Lou remembered his panic and feeling the awful thought that the car might have rolled down the slope of the approach and slipped off the driveway into the Hudson River. "Didn't I put it in park?" Lou had screamed in his mind as he ran down the driveway. "Didn't I set the brake?" And when the lane turned, sure enough, fresh tire marks headed down the hill towards the river. Lou sprinted to the edge of the bluff and looked some 20 feet down, and there, looking back, were the headlights of his father's car. He stood frozen at the water as the water slowly sucked the car under the surface and out of sight. Lou remembered walking numbly up to the house, wondering how he would break the news to his father. He entered the farmhouse and he saw his father facing away from him in his favorite wingback chair. He was reading the newspaper. And for a moment, Lou considered quietly exiting, his mind racing with thoughts of running away. "Forget something?" his father asked without turning around. "No," Lou had responded, feeling concerned. There was no avoiding it now. As his father knew he was in the house, there was nowhere to hide. "Dad," he said, his voice breaking, he couldn't go on. He gasped for air and the courage to tell what happened. "Dad, the car," he stammered as his chest heaved between words. "I think I must have forgotten to set the brake," he blurted. "It's in the river, Dad. The car's in the river. I'm sorry," he said and burst into sobs. "I'm so sorry." What happened next? Seared so deeply into Lou's memory that he's sure, should he ever get Alzheimer's or some similar disease, this would be the last memory to leave him. He remembered trembling while waiting for his father to respond. His dad didn't turn to him, but still sat with the newspaper wide before him. He then slowly reached his left hand to the top corner of the right-hand page and turned it to continue reading. And then he said it, the sentence Lou would never forget. He said, "Well, I guess you'll have to take the truck then." Why do bad things happen to good people? Interesting story, isn't it? Well, let's look at the scripture this morning, shall we? And as we do, we're going to turn to the book of Job, Job chapter 1. And there we read, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day or his birthday, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' And so Job did this regularly." Now, verse 13. "Now, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was still speaking, Another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness, and it struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Whoa, that's a lot of bad. Let me just remind you about Job. Job the man. First of all, we discover, number one, Job is a man of faith. No doubt about it. He fears God. There's this reverential respect for God. It was part of his life. You couldn't really define this guy without defining him as a man of faith. So the second thing we find out is not only is he a man of faith, he's a man with a family. And we're told that he's got sons and he's got daughters, and we're told that he's got seven sons. And we're told that he's three daughters. So there's 10 children eating cornflakes at breakfast, you know, when they were all at home. So there's 10 children in this family. And then the third thing we find about this man, Job, he's a man of financial security. This guy is rich. He has 7,000 sheep, so he's got to be in the meat and in the garment business with 7,000 sheep. What are you going to do with all that wool and all that mutton? So there's 7,000 sheep. He's got 3,000 camels, and camels would be used for transportation. It would be like being in the Greyhound bus business. So he's got these 3,000 camels. So if you ever needed a ride somewhere and you needed to rent a camel, see this guy. He's got 3,000 of them. So the third thing we discover about him, he's got some yoke of oxen. He's got 500 yoke of oxen. There's 1,000 in all. There's 500 yoke of oxen here. And so he's in the agriculture business because these oxen are pulling plows across land that belongs to this man. And then we read there are 500 female donkeys. And I suspect that these female donkeys are for carrying things. So he's in the trucking business. And he's not only in the meat and garment and in the transportation and the agriculture, but he's in the trucking business. And if you wanted something hauled somewhere, well, Joe's got lots of female donkeys that are willing to be packed up and carry these items for you. And then we're told also that there was a very large household. Well, we can understand why. A lot of work needs to be done to look after all of these animals and all this land. And so there's a team, and in order for this dream of Job to work, it takes teamwork to make a dream work. And so there's people that are working with him. And then the next thing we find out about Job, not only is a man of faith and family and finances, but he's a man of fame. He is well known. He's just probably the most excellent person and the most famous person in the whole world at that time. He's just really well known. Everybody knew about Job, man of fame. But then we find one other thing about him, that there was a latent fear within him. And his fear was this a father's fear. And if you're a father of faith, you have this fear, and it's the fear for your kids. And you can't control your kids. So he was just always concerned, are they behaving themselves? 7 boys, 3 girls, you wonder about them. And they're partying. And they party together. And what one can't think of, the other one probably could. And you've got some kids, and you're a father, you're concerned about those kids. And so his fear was this, is that they might curse God, that they might do something in a sinful way. And so regularly, because he had this concern for his children, Job did something in a spiritual way to address this fear in his heart. He regularly sacrificed and he regularly prayed on their behalf for them. And so that's the story of Job. That's who we're talking about. That's the main protagonist in this oldest book in the Bible, this book of Job. And then we're introduced to Job's misery. And we see that there was a day when the 10 children were at the oldest son's house and they were eating and drinking and they were having a party together at the oldest son's home. And Job is at home and all of a sudden a messenger comes. And the first messenger comes and this is the message. The Sebans killed your servants and they stole all your livestock. The oxen are gone. The female donkeys are gone. I alone have escaped to tell you this, but all of the oxen, all the donkeys are gone, and all of the people looked after them are killed. No sooner, the dust doesn't even settle from the tracks of that messenger when a second messenger explodes into the presence of Job and says, fire from God. You know what that is? Lightning. Lightning. Lightning killed the sheep. Now, how many sheep are we talking about? We're talking about 7,000 sheep. Now, this is a bolt of lightning. Lightning killed the sheep and all of the shepherds. They're all gone, Job. Hardly a period is on that end of the messenger's announcement when a third messenger comes in. And the messenger from the third one is the Chaldeans. There was three bands of them. They stole all of your camels. Like we're talking about 3,000 camels. They just stole all of the camels. Talk about rustling. They just stole all of the camels. And they killed all of the camel boys. They're all dead. And while he was processing that, the fourth messenger comes. Boy, there's just no good news for this guy. Now, who we're talking about here? We're talking about a guy who feared God, who was upright. There was none like him in all the land. He's a good guy. The fourth messenger comes and says, well, your children are over having fun together at the oldest child's home. A tornado came, a strong wind came, a tornado, and it took that house and it twisted that house. And the house collapsed on the kids, and all your children are dead. Now, I can hardly imagine that. And the Bible is pretty clear about how Job reacts to this. You're going to have a reaction to that. And Job's reaction are, first of all, he gets up. And I can just see him as he's processing. He gets up. And then the second thing we're told, he just takes his robe and he tears it. It's a biblical symbol for anguish and pain. He just rips his garment. And then the Bible says he shaves his head. Then the Bible tells us that he falls to the ground. And then the Bible tells us one more thing about him. He worshiped. This is some guy, this Job. I'm not so sure. I could get the tearing of the robe and the shaving of the head and falling on the ground, but he worshiped. And we are brought close enough to this heartbroken, devastated father, bald and prostrate with a torn garment, worshiping, and we're brought close enough so we can hear what he's saying. Would you like to hear what he's saying? Listen. He blurts out, and the first thing that he blurts out is, naked came I from my mother's womb. Naked I'm going to return. I guess he was reminded of something that we all need to be reminded of. Guess what? You can't take it with you. Well, someone says, if I can't take it with me, I'm not going. Now, you're going. You know why you can't take it with you? Because it's not yours. That's why you can't take it with you. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The cattle on 1,000 hills are the Lord's. The Bible tells us the gold is mine and the silver is mine. It all belongs to God. And we have to always remind ourselves that we are only managers of that which belongs to somebody else. We can use it or abuse it, but we can't take it with us because it's not ours. And so Job knew that. This oldest of books with this oldest of blurting has, I came naked, I'm going to leave naked. He understood that. Oh, if you could understand that, that really, because in this world we're just getting stuff. And we think that the person wins is the person with the most stuff. Not so. Not so. But it's hard to remind ourselves when people call us, what do you want for Christmas, Dad? And we're thinking, what do I need? I don't need anything. We come naked. We're going to leave naked. He blurts out the second thing. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Oh, yeah, we know there were the Chaldeans, and we know that there was a lightning, and we know that there was a wind, and we know that there was the Sebans. We know that there were individuals involved, and there was forces involved. But behind all of that, Job sensed that there's someone that's in control of our world, that nothing happens in this world unless God allows it to happen. That's a pretty big theological position to take in life. But everything that's going, there's no accidents going on. God's in control of it all, which makes my head hurt even more. Why do bad things then happen to good people? If God controls it, if God could stop it, why does it happen? It's a tough question. God's given. God's taken away. And he's saying that, looking into 10 holes in the ground where there are 10 bodies, flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones are being lowered into those 10 holes in the ground. God's given, God's taken away. He's got one other thing, a couple other things he blurts out. He then says, blessed be the name of the Lord. I can't understand this. It makes my head hurt. I don't have an answer for all of the questions here, but I guess this, when you don't know what to do, praising is always a good thing to do. And so he just pauses, puts himself in neutral, and blesses God, blesses the name of the Lord. And then over in the 13th chapter of Job, the 15th verse, where he's experienced not only the loss of stuff and family, but he experiences the loss of his health, finally, before the book's over. And the only thing he can hear is his wife saying, Job, curse God and die. Now, there's a wife. You know? Job, you know, why don't you just get out of here? I'll cash in the life insurance policy and get on with life, you know? Yeah. I wonder, when everything got restored to Job, God didn't give him 2 wives. You only need one like that. So while his wife is saying, curse God and die, Job blurts out this. Though he slay me, yet I'm going to trust him. I'm going to trust him. What a powerful. Now we sing about this kind of stuff. There's a song, I think you probably sing it, it's called Blessed Be the Name. Wouldn't be even surprised if you'd have sang it this morning, because it's one of these popular songs that we sing in our churches. It's by Matt Redman. But it's really a tough song, but we sing it and we get all giddy and jumpy over it. But let me give you the words again to this song. Blessed be the name when the land is plentiful, when the streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. And we can say amen to that. Verse 2. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place. That's when it's tough. When I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me and when the world's all as it should be. Everything's hunky-dory. Oh, blessed be your name. Hallelujah. Verse 4. Blessed be your name when the road's marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. You give and you take away. You give and you take away. So my heart will choose to say, blessed be your name. So, when bad things happen to good people, what do we do? What do we do? Well, I think of Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, who's written a great book on death and dying. And Kubler-Ross realized that when people are dying, we tend to avoid them. And the reason we tend to avoid them is because we don't know what to say to them. And so we just tend to not include them in our agenda. And Kubler-Ross noticed that. And so she wrote a book on this whole subject of death and dying. And she came up, there are five stages that we go through when someone is dying. And they can be summarized by the letters DABDA. And the first thing she discovered is when someone's experienced something bad, the first experience that they go through is denial. It's not happening to me. It's pretty normal. Walk out of the doctor's office where the news has been bad, and you think, I'm going to get a second opinion. That doctor doesn't know what he's talking about. And so you go to the second doctor, and you get the second opinion, and you're ugly too. But anyway, the first thing is denial. It's not happening. It's not happening to me. Not me. Not this. Not now. Not here. And so when bad things start to happen, the first thing we do is it's easy to get into denial. And the second thing that she talks about is that when bad things happen, it's called anger. And anger that explodes with the question, why? What did I do to deserve this? Why? So if you find yourself, first of all, in denial with a new pain, and then angry with crying out, why? Normal. Welcome to life. It's normal. Number 3, she talks about we start to bargain. And yes, but God, could you? We try to strike a deal. Okay, I'm dying. I've got 6 months left. But God, my daughter's getting married in 8 months. Could you please just let me live to walk my daughter down the aisle and give her away? And you try to strike up a deal. You try to bargain and try to negotiate a little bit longer time. And it's pretty normal to do that. Bargaining. And then the fourth part is depression, where you settle in and you realize, yes, this is happening to me. And the final part of it is called acceptance. So what happens when bad things happen to good people? Well, we die. And when something starts to die around us, something in us dies. And you can't live life without losing. To live in life, you lose. Jobs don't always make it to the finish line, and marriages don't always make it to the finish line. And as we live, we just lose. And we have to learn how to live with loss. And we understand that that's a normal part of life, is learning how to live with loss. Reminded again of Amanda James, who went to the church that I was attending in Sherwood Park and graduated from high school, top marks, heading to university. And just before she enrolled at the University of Alberta in this fall semester 2004, she's off with one of her girlfriends to Rocky Mountain House for just a final weekend. And this great gal, Amanda, on this weekend, a truck crosses their path, and before the weekend's over, Amanda James is going to be dead. And I can remember walking down the lobby of Sherwood Park Church and ran into her father, David, and said, David, how are you handling this? Like, how do you handle this? I'm pretty interested in knowing how you handle that. A daughter with incredible potential gone. And there weren't a lot of answers. Just way more questions, way more whys. And something died inside of David, the dad, when his daughter Amanda died that day. That's just part of life. Second thing, we cry. The Bible talks about it's important to cry. Like, friends, when something dies on you, if you feel it, God will heal it. It's really important to feel the pain. If you're experiencing pain, don't try to avoid the pain. Don't try to escape the pain. Like, have you noticed how fast our life is and how loud our life is? Because when people don't want to face pain, they either turn up the speed of life or they turn up the volume of life. That way they don't have to think. But God wants you to think. He gave you a head, and He expects you to use it. In fact, see, the Bible says He anoints our head with oil. He expects that there's something in there worth anointing. Amen. And so here, it's important for us to feel the pain. Don't fill your body with painkillers. Don't fill your stomach with booze. Don't try to avoid the pain. Feel the pain. Because if you feel it, He'll be able to heal it. Because blessed are they that mourn. They shall be comforted. There's something about God's potential to comfort us that depends upon your and I willingness to feel the pain of what we're going through. So feel it. You see that in Job. He's flat on his face. He's feeling the pain. Number three, we ask why. Why? Why did this happen? Do you know why bad things happen? I was working on a paint project a couple weeks ago. I was painting a ceiling that needed to have oil-based paint. And I came after the paint project and needed to clean the brush because I'm just too Scottish to throw the brush away. And I just thought, oil-based, water isn't going to do on this. That's latex. Oil-based needs gas. It was winter, cold. I'm not doing this in the garage where I usually would do it. I'm going down to the laundry room where I've got a utility sink down there. Yeah, the furnace is there. Yeah, the hot water tank is there, but I'll just... And as I started to wash this brush out with gasoline, all of a sudden, fire exploded in that room. I almost burned my house down. Do you know why? Dumb. Dumb. It's hard to fix stupid. Please, don't ever do that. Thank you. If you come over to my house now, I mean, it was so, I couldn't even talk about it. My wife had lots of questions for me that night. I couldn't even talk about it. I was so, she's here this morning. I don't get to, I'm confessing. Dumb. So you know why sometimes bad things happen? Did you hear Rick Mercer this week? I don't know if you ever listened to Rick Mercer on his rant, but his rant this week was about drivers that don't signal. Or they signal too late, or they signal this way but go that way. And you know, you can't control what other people think, you can't control what other people do, you can't control what other people say, so why do bad things happen? It's because we live with people that are a bit like us. Unpredictable at times. Bad things happen because we do something dumb. It's important to understand that. Why do bad things happen? Well, they happen. And then the third thing, or the fourth thing that happens when bad things happen is we can get angry. And it's okay to get angry. The Bible says be angry, but don't sin in that anger. So don't start cussing. Don't start punching people. Don't start throwing things through the wall. Don't start destroying stuff. But it's okay to own the anger of that. Feel that anger. It's normal. And then we lie. Sometimes, do you know why we lie? Because it's too painful to face the truth. And when the facts are too painful, it's easy for us to tell ourselves a lie. It's unbelievable, the stories that we tell ourselves. And the reason we tell that, sometimes we lie to ourselves, is because it's a way for us to temporarily escape reality. And that's what shock is. Shock is temporary escaping reality. When reality is too painful, then we have to escape it, and we escape it by going into shock. We'll get back into a shock will come over. We'll get back into reality again. But sometimes if you can't face reality, then we go into shock. And sometimes in shock, we find ourselves lying to ourselves, not telling ourselves the truth. There's a guy in the Bible. He was blind. Jesus prayed for him. And when Jesus got finished praying for this blind guy, Jesus asked him, "How do you see?" And you know what the guy said? "I see men like trees walking." Those of you and I that wear our glasses, if we take our glasses off, we see men and women like trees walking. They're just kind of blurry out there. We're not blind. We're not going to bump in to posts and pillars anymore, but we can't read the journal with them. And so then this guy, it was Jesus that touched him. And so he's saying to Jesus, "I see men as trees." In other words, he's being honest about the first touch. And you know the price of getting the second touch is? You've got to be honest about the first touch. Yeah. Amen? And because he was honest about the first touch, Jesus gave him the second touch. And then the response was, "How do you see?" And he confessed, "I can see all men clearly." Amen. It's great when that happens. And so we see that sometimes happens. And then last of all, we see that he drew nigh. He cries out to God, and he confesses, and he worships God. And in life, there are events, and there are responses to the events, and then there are the outcome that happens. And I just want to remind you that any set of circumstances can produce any number of stories. And we experience an event, and then we have a response to that event, and then we experience the outcome of that. And it's really important, the story that we tell ourselves. And when I'm talking with people, oftentimes I'll ask them, "Is that the only story you can tell yourself?" Because there's more than one story you can tell yourself. But whatever story you tell yourself, you're going to be stuck with that story. Can I give it to you again? Whatever story you tell yourself, it's like a horse. You get on that horse, and you're going to have to go where that horse is going to take you. But you need to always be asking yourself, is that the only story you can tell yourself? Is that, because any incident can produce any number of facts, and those facts can be interpreted in any number of ways, but it's important how we interpret the facts, because we're going to have to live with those facts. And so we see in Job's case that Job interpreted with the sovereignty of God. And so I just want to take you to one other passage of Scripture this morning. It's in the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. It's this passage of Scripture that is, we got a verse in it that we all know. "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel.'" This is the part we all know. "Not by, nor by, but by my, says the Lord." I mean, we know that. Pentecostal people know that verse. That's just like John 3:16 to us. "Not by might, nor by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And then the next verse says this: "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth a capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." I guess I want to just wrap this all up with this. I think it's an important principle. As you truck through life, bad things happen to you. I'm not promoting anything. I'm just saying it, they do. Welcome to life. Welcome to life. Nobody gets by without experiencing some bad things. And it's not because you're a bad person. They just happen. And what I see in this passage is that Zerubbabel was being told there's going to be a mountain before you. But that mountain can become a plain. And you're going to say to that, grace, grace to it. And I'm thinking about all of the things that you go on in life. You're doing some knitting, ladies, and you just are sewing, and you can't get that thread through the eye of the needle, and you could get so frustrated. You know? You could respond and say, grace, grace to it. Or you're trying to put something together, and you just can't get that nut threaded, and you get so frustrated, you're just about ready to cuss. But instead of that, you're going to say, grace, grace to it. Oh, God, not by my might, not by power, by your God, step in, help me with this, help me with this, help me with this. And it's possible for you and I, as we are doing life, and crashing into walls and bumping into mountains and dealing with things that we can't solve on our own. Not because we're bad, but in spite of who we are. Not because we deserve it. We don't deserve it. But there's a God who wants to step in and help us. Amen? There's a God who wants to intervene. And it's not because we've got might, and it's not because we've got power, it's not because we've been able to get people together to help us, but God will step in, and we can stop in the midst of our frustration, and we can start shouting at something in our life, grace to it, grace to it, amen? And I just challenge you, you're facing something, you're facing some kids that are not as good as you'd hoped they'd be, and you're ready to write them out of the will, but just start hollering at them, grace, grace to it. God, step in here. I can't do anything about this situation. God, you can. Not by might nor by power, by your Spirit. And you step back and you put yourself in neutral, but you take this position. You're going to turn it over to God. It's like the Bible talks about casting all your cares upon Him. He cares for you. It's just another way we can do it, by where you say, grace, grace. So have you been frustrated lately? Had you had something that wouldn't work? Sure you have. You're just so angry you want to just flip that tool across the barn, across the garage. I know. I've been there. I've been there just recently. And it's just a new principle I'm learning. I'm stopping now. I'm at my computer, and this thing is not working. It's just not working. And I can step back, and I just say, grace to you. And I don't just speak. I usually start off whispering. But if it keeps persisting, I'll start shouting at it. Grace to it. Grace to you. Grace to you. Amen. And it's just a tool that I think that we can use in life. When bad things start to happen, we can just step back and we can just start to holler at it. Grace to you. Amen. 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 And grace is the knowledge of God's will and the power to do God's will. It's God stepping in. And we can step back and we can just allow God to step in and do what needs to be done. Stand with me, please. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, some of this stuff I've never, ever talked to anybody about before. It's just kind of new stuff that's gurgling inside of me, and it didn't come out smooth and slick because I'm still processing it, okay? But I really believe in the principle, I've been using the principle lately, and it's been really helping me. And I'm just simply saying, as you take that inward look, you know what you're dealing with. You know where the frustration is. You know the bad thing that's happening to you, that you have no control over, but it's going on. And we're not going to have a pity party here. We're not going to ask you to come and boo-hoo and tell us. We're not going to do that this morning. But I'm just simply asking you to step back and would you just say with me, grace to it? Let's just say grace to it. Grace to it. Let's say it again. Grace to it. Grace to it. Let's say it again. Grace to it. Now think of it. Think of, put a face on it. Put a situation on it. Just do it. That's it. That's it. Amen. Reach your hand out with me and just say, grace to it. Grace to it. Mountain, become a plain. Because we're saying to this mountain, grace to it. Grace to it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. It's not by might, friends. It's not by power, but it's by the Spirit of God. And God's Spirit functions in the dynamics of grace. Amen. And so we say to our world, oh God, step in and do what we cannot do. Change what we cannot change. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And we just say to our world, our real world, oh, grace to it. Grace to it. Pull back the curtain and step onto the stage of our life, oh God, and make the forever difference. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. If you're here this morning with a habit that's not breaking, just start to speak grace to it. If you're here with guilt that's not going away, just say grace to it. Amen. You're here with pain that's not getting better, just speak grace to it. In the name of Jesus, grace to it. We put our feet down. We position ourselves. We are believers. We are people of faith, and we will approach our life. Naked we came. Naked we're going to leave. God, you've given. God, you've taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Grace to it, Lord. I don't understand it, but we just ask that your grace would come. In Jesus' name we pray. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. I think, worship team, you've got a musical. Are you going to wrap it with this morning? Amen. Are you ready? Are you okay to go? Okay. Amen. Well, the Lord bless you and keep you. Amen. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and be gracious unto you and give you peace and make you a blessing in all that you do and in everywhere you go. And everybody said together, amen. 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 God bless you this morning. You're dismissed. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Amen. God bless you. Hey, good drumming this morning. You're so faithful and just appreciate it.